Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9, and verses 1 to 7. In the midst of God's indictment upon his people, the Israelites, for being so wayward. Nevertheless, God brings, as we've read already in chapter 1, brings a message of hope. And so chapter 9 begins, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." And how will this transformation come about? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Dear people of God, as we begin our reflections upon the season of Advent, our thoughts are helpfully centered upon these promises that God sends through his prophet Isaiah. The words of the prophecy come in the context of an indictment upon God's people. Isaiah is living in a time when the people of God are not obedient. If we read the earlier chapters of Isaiah, of course, we understand that the people were going through the motions of religion, but there wasn't a heartfelt belief in God, nor was there a heartfelt worship of God. So they did go through the motions. It's not that the temple of God was shut down and nobody, attended. I mean, they were all there. And they did bring sacrifices. But sad to say, because their hearts weren't in it, it was just outward show. And of God, of course, God understood that. God saw that a mile off. And he said, "I have no interest in these things. In fact, they make me sick. But I don't want to hear you coming into the temple. I don't want to see those sacrifices, because I know that they mean nothing." And how do I know that? Well, not only because I can see your heart, I can see your lives. I can see the way that you behave. I can see the way that you carry on in this world, that you have no regard for me. You have no regard for my law. And you're not a witness to the nations. You're a discredit. Rather, the people, by looking at you, would be led to blaspheme God rather than to worship Him. To reject Him as someone that is non-profitable. It doesn't help whatsoever. I mean, why would we want their religion if this is the kind of people that it produces? I mean, they were supposed to be, as it were, a city on a hill for everyone to see. They were supposed to be the show nation to the world of how people ought to act and behave. A kingdom of righteousness. But they weren't that at all. And so God is not mocked. He doesn't continue to allow that situation to go on. And so, as we know, God disciplined His people many different ways, right? From the beginning, God brought discipline. He warned them that He would do that, and He did do that over and over and over again. But here now we're quite many hundreds of years since the time of Abraham, and they're still at it. And so now Isaiah brings this message, along with all the other prophets, a message of indictment. And sad to say, that we can't say with any confidence that the circumstances have changed that much since the time of Isaiah. And I mean, if God were to look down on the churches today, I mean, all of Christendom included, I mean, would His message be any different than what Isaiah is saying? I mean, are we so dramatically different? I know there are faithful churches, even as there were faithful people in the time of Isaiah too. But in general, it's this disregard of God's word, disregard of His righteousness. Not that we don't go through the motions. As I said, the temple would always fall at these festival times and at other times, and the churches are full. So it's not that people are not going, but with what attitude of heart? What recognition of God? And so the indictment stands. And so the prophecies of Isaiah are very pertinent to our generation, not only to the generation of Isaiah. But the prophecies of Isaiah are not just filled with indictments, because that would be a sad thing for us simply to dwell on those. No, Isaiah brings for us hope. Hope that we have, as in this passage. Hope that was already there in chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. So the purpose of God's indictment is not to depress us to the point that we give up, but rather to arouse us, rather to bring us to our senses, to open our eyes, to see what God wants to do, which is to have us repent and believe in Him and trust in Him. And so it's absolutely vital that as we celebrate this season and therefore have reason to focus our minds on these passages, that we don't lose this opportunity to see from these events and these passages the hope of the gospel. I mean, not that we don't see them in other times of the year, of course we do. But through the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reflect upon, as we say, this unspeakable gift. But if we don't understand who He is, and we don't understand why He came, then He's not precious to us. But once we understand those things, and by God's Spirit embrace those things, then, of course, He's everything in the world to us. So, this joy of hope that Isaiah seeks to bring into the lives of God's of people that repent, the first thing that he does is to grant as a sign. And that sign is, first of all, a glorious sign because it marks the end of misery. It promises an end to misery. So he says, nevertheless, in spite of the fact that there is gloom and doom upon her who is distressed, talking about God's people, as when first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Remember, Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the tribes of Israel. So he's talking about God's people. And afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. So in order to stress God's indictment and discipline upon his people, God focuses upon this region of Israel that was really the center and the focus, the forefront, we might say, to the indictments that God brought and the discipline that he brought, because so often, as you know, he used the other nations of the world to bring his judgment upon his people. And where would they come but from that area? That was the doorway, as it were. And so those people saw it firsthand. And in a sense, the shadow of God's wrath came to them first. And so he's reminding them of all the distress that God himself has sent. God himself has been disciplining them. God himself has been bringing nations from the north to trouble his people, to dislodge them out of their arrogance and pride and complacency, to impress upon them that God isn't happy with them, that they're not living in obedience, that despite all of this outward show, there's no substance to their religion. There's no true worship of God. And though they have been blessed with the temple, though they've been blessed with the prophets and the priests and the oracles of God, it's having no effect upon them. In fact, they're trampling them underfoot, and God is not mocked. And so here's this doom and gloom that has come upon God's people and upon his nation. There was no real joy. They were just going through the motions, living a life of this world. I mean, the people may not have felt the gloom and doom. I mean, they're just getting on with their lives. I mean, when you're foolish spiritually, you don't even see the danger that you're in. You think everything is fine. Everything is hunky-dory. You have the world at your feet. Just like in Revelation, where it speaks about the church that thought it was so wonderful. You know, we're rich, we have everything. And God says, you're naked. You're poor. And so these people, their real condition is one of gloom and doom, and has been brought upon by God, who has distressed them lightly in the future. So God starts out lightly in terms of correcting his people. But when they don't listen to him, he increases the intensity, and it gradually increases and increases. Until the time, of course, that he sent them into the exile and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. I mean, what a shock. But that was only pointing forward to a more devastating indictment in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he prophesied that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Not for a period of 70 years, and then it would be rebuilt again, as in the days in terms of the exile. It has never been built, has it? The ruins are still there, because they refused to listen to God, refused to recognize the Lord of glory by crucifying him on the cross. God set aside his people for their sin and stubbornness and rebellion. And you know, there's another fulfillment of that yet to come, which is eternal judgment. Now they still have hope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But that doom and gloom that is spoken about here is going to finally show its true face in the doom and the eternal gloom of eternal hellfire. It's to that that Isaiah is trying to draw attention, to the spiritual darkness, this separation from God that is the norm, unfortunately, in the land. It was into this misery that God gave a sign of deliverance. So the first thing we have to understand, if we're to take any note of what Isaiah speaks about, and indeed any note of all the prophecies with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ that we have in the Old Testament, is first of all to recognize our spiritual state. That's why Isaiah begins the way that he does. I mean, the first 39 chapters, they're basically, in one sense, a prosecution. This is the way you are. This is what you deserve. Not only to the Israelites, but all the nations of the world. This is your state. This is your standing in this court. You are guilty. But, and that's the glorious news. The peoples who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. So the true state of these people is that they are under the shadow of death. As I said, the shadow of God's judgment and eternal damnation is creeping over them, engulfing them, getting more and more darker and gloomier as the days go on. God's judgment is drawing nigh, even as John the Baptist says. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But deliverance is coming. And we may think, why? In what rhyme or reason is there to God's deliverance? If this is a way that we've acted and this is what we deserve, why should there be any but? There should be no but. Simply an execution of God's judgment. There would be no disagreement with that, no objection from that. There's not a lack of evidence. There's so much evidence. Every day, every second of history provides us with ample evidence that God's verdict and response is indeed justified. But here we have this contrast in verses 3 and 5. To verses 1 and 2. There was all darkness and gloom. But now, all of a sudden, we have a different set of, a different environment into which we are brought. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulders. I mean, that's the way they took people off into exile, right? They put rods through, like, as it were, on their shoulders, and they tied them. So, I mean, you couldn't escape. Plus the yoke they put on you. I mean, we put yoke on animals, right? So that they can pull weight, burdens. That's the way the people were treated. But now those things are removed, right? You have broken the yoke and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. So here's this contrast. From being in misery and gloom, having the judgment of God's wrath coming upon us, to this environment in which there is victory. There's rejoicing. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice as in a harvest. So when there's plenty of harvest and there's bumper crops, people are so happy. They feel so blessed. That's the environment into which the prophet speaks and brings us to. And this battle, this struggle that they faced as God brought all of these other nations to discipline them over and over again. But now what do we have? Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning. You don't need them anymore. God's not going to bring the nations as instruments of his judgment upon the people. They will be able to dwell in peace, in comfort. As I said, we need to recognize the misery that is ours. We have to see the burdens that we live under. But we somehow we transform the way that we look at them. Somehow we make them look more glorious than they are. They're burdens, but we don't see them that way. We are captured by the devil, but we say we're free. He leads us into paths of all kinds of sin, but we justify it. We think it's okay. So we don't even see the fact that we are in bondage to the devil. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We all used to be like that. We all used to live that way, but it never troubled us before. I mean, who in the world sees themselves in bondage? I mean, you think it would be obvious when you look at their lives, but they don't see it. They see it as freedom. I mean, you know how many of the arguments are framed these days with respect to horrific sins. It's in terms of freedom. It's my freedom to have abortions. I'm free to do that. What freedom are these people talking about when they're under the judgment of God? When they are trapped by the devil so much that they can't even see the evil of destroying your own children before they're born. But yet they're free. Yet they make all of these marches in the name of freedom. They think they're in control. But they're not. They're in bondage. The only freedom that comes to us that is really substantive is the freedom that Isaiah speaks about, that comes from God himself. You have multiplied the nations. You have broken the yoke. It's all of God, not of us. It's only when God comes to our aid as the Savior that we experience true freedom, and that doom and gloom is finally blown away. But this hope is given to us in unmistakable ways. Verse 6, of course, is very famous as far as that is concerned. So how is this transformation going to take place from the environment of gloom and doom and the judgment of God with the impending eternal doom that is yet to come? How can we move from this status of affairs to this environment in which there is peace, in which there is a blessing of God, in which there is true freedom? How is that going to happen? Well, this way. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, Isaiah 7:14 speaks of a sign. God is indicting the Israelites, he's indicting the king Ahaz, and he brings this hope. And he says to the king, ask for a sign, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign, because I don't want to test the Lord, right? But God insists that he's going to give him a sign anyway. And so he gives him this sign of what? Sign in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Which of course is fulfilled, as you know, in the New Testament with respect to the angel speaking to Mary, that she would, the power shall come upon her from on high, and she will give birth to a son. And his name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So there we have the sign of the virgin birth, which is a sign that is not repeated. It's a sign that's never happened before. We can't explain it away, even though people try to explain it away by denying that it happened. But it's a sign that stands as an indictment to the world that God did send his son. And we have ample proof, as we will look at it in the subsequent weeks, as we look at the various passages in the New Testament, that this sign that God promised did come about. That God did give us a son. And he was born a human. Let us not fail then to see the clear connection between this prophecy and this power of transforming doom and gloom into light and life. That it is all tied up in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the virgin birth, which amounts to the fact that God himself is coming to deliver us. And he did indeed come, as we have it in the New Testament. The word child, of course, in Isaiah 9:6 already connotes maleness, but yet it states it explicitly, a son is given. These are not names in the normal sense, but are descriptions of his nature. The names that are given, that is. So wonderful is a divine name, a divine description, even as we have it in Psalm 78 and also in Judges 13, verse 18. The same word is used in describing God himself. Counselor, also a divine indicator. He needs no advisors. He is the Word of God, as you know from John chapter 1, verse 1. He has all wisdom. Again, Isaiah 11, verse 2. And then for those that continue to question the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is called Mighty God. Mighty God. Now that's not a small name to give It's a blasphemous name to give to a human, but it's not blasphemous to speak about this gift, this son, this child that is to be born of the Virgin. His name is Mighty God. He's the divine hero. He's the divine savior. No one may stand before him. He is the everlasting Father. Lest we want to bring some sort of a wedge between God the Son and God the Father and say, oh no, somehow, you know, we can't have only the Father is God and then the Son isn't. No, no. He is given that name. Everlasting Father. He is a Prince of Peace. He is to rule as King, but his rule is characterized by peace. He will be like David, victor, but like Solomon as well, with wisdom and a peaceful reign. With David, of course, it was battles, battle after battle after battle. But with Solomon, there was a period of peace. The nature of the child, then, is the clearest, most encouraging sign of hope for those that sit in misery and gloom. And, of course, there is ample evidence from the Scriptures to associate these prophecies with no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's so obvious when you read the Scriptures without bias and unbelief that these prophecies clearly point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't let this sign pass from us. We can't allow ourselves to ignore this sign. It's the only sign of hope that we have out of the gloom and doom of our lives of unbelief. It's the only hope. Miss this sign and there will be no other sign. Miss this Savior and there will be no other Savior. The Jews did not recognize the day of salvation. They will not get another one. They have to go back to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him. No other one will be given. But this new environment is going to be a stable environment. I mean, they had kingdoms before, right? I mean, they had King David, they had King Solomon. But those reigns didn't last. I mean, from the time of Solomon, everything went downhill pretty fast. The nation divided, and you had Israel, there was no good king in there at all. Right? I mean, that's an easy thing, right? So whenever you hear about kings of Israel, you don't have to think too long, just say he was a wicked king. Because they all were. Not one in fact, you can say wicked every time they raise the kings of God's people, because most of them were. There's only a handful that were described as good kings. The rest of them were all wicked. So everything went downhill. And this gloom and doom God brought upon those kingdoms. Even though they were pointing forward to the kingdom of God, nevertheless, the earthly visible form of that kingdom didn't bring any hope at all. Because it was all engulfed in God's judgment. But here's a kingdom that is going to be totally different. This one isn't going to be a kingdom that is so easily toppled. In fact, it's never going to be toppled. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no end. And if you read the prophecy of Isaiah in the later chapters, he begins to unfold the glories of this kingdom. And not only in the peace that will dominate the land and righteousness that will dominate the land, but he goes on, of course, to give us glimpses of heaven itself, the eternal kingdom. And so a lot of descriptions, as it were, that we have in Revelation, we find in the Old Testament version in Isaiah, speaking about God's eternal kingdom and how wonderful it will be and how people will live for so long, even though it gives it in earthly form, right? Somebody's going to live 100 years old and dies. I mean, we say, boy, they had a good life. In fact, but when an infant dies, even though we know, you know, God is in control of everything, from an earthly point of view, we still have this overwhelming sense that, oh, you know, life was snatched away. But that's how we will think, just in this analogy, of somebody that lives 100 in the kingdom of God and then dies. We're going to say, oh boy, he had a life snatched away. He's just an infant. As I said, not to indicate that there's death in God's eternal kingdom. No, no, no. But just the contrast between the two that is being made. So in the Old Testament form of speaking about God's eternal kingdom, it gives it in those ways, where the child will lie down with a cobra, with a lion, and there'll be no fear. There'll be no threat. There'll be no danger in God's kingdom. Those are the ways that Isaiah uses to stress what a wonderful kingdom that this child, this son, would bring. People of God, what kind of kingdom do you want to live in? To be content with the kingdom of this world? To be content with the things that the world occupies us with and promises to us? Is that satisfying to you? When God is speaking to us about this wonderful kingdom under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a reign of righteousness and stability, what is it that the world offers you that is so attractive? It's an illusion. There's no substance to it. It will never satisfy. That's why Isaiah goes on to say later on, I mean, why do you spend your money on the things of this world? They don't satisfy. They can't offer you bread that's going to satisfy you or drink that's going to quench your thirst. Stop wasting your money. In fact, money can't buy you those things. You can only receive them from me, free of charge. And so he's calling us and encouraging us to this wonderful kingdom of God that was pictured, of course, in the earthly reign of his kings, like David, like Solomon. But of course, it wasn't the actual thing. It was just a picture. It was just an earthly picture. And it had its imperfections. Glorious as they were. Remember, the other nations of the world came to Solomon and were just overwhelmed by how wonderful it was and the righteousness there in the land. And even the servants, they thought, I mean, it's kind of a reference to the psalm where it speaks about, you know, I'd rather be a servant in God's house, right, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Well, that's what the queen said. She said, oh, you know, your servants are blessed to be in your presence, in your kingdom. Even they are blessed. Never mind speaking about anyone else. No, it's glorious to be included in God's wonderful kingdom, to dwell in righteousness, to dwell in a kingdom where justice reigns. And we live in a world where justice is far from God's justice. And it should trouble all God's people that love his law to see that the laws of the land are set against God. I mean, in some ways, of course, they do. You're right, you can't murder, you can't do this. But generally, it doesn't match with God's law. And in fact, there are many other laws that are clearly opposed to God's law, that sin is protected and promoted. I mean, you can't say anything these days. That's some indication of the fact that we are far from this wonderful kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ established and calls us to. A kingdom of eternal life. A kingdom of holiness. And finally, we're given security with regard to this kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So how is that going to happen? I mean, how is that kind of a kingdom going to be established in this sinful world in which we live? When all the power seems to be on the side of unbelief. I mean, we're so hopelessly outnumbered. How is it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen. But it's going to happen through the zeal of the Lord. It's going to happen through this child. It's going to happen through this son that will be given to us. Not to lead us to establish the kingdom, but to establish the kingdom of himself. Christ didn't ask for help in his redemptive plan. He did it alone. Everyone fled. He did it himself. He laid down his life. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. He's the one that fights Satan and defeats him and accomplishes victory over him through his life and death and resurrection. So that's the stability. It's not a hope that we have that may or may not materialize. It's not pie in the sky. It's solid. It's absolutely guaranteed. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And even though it doesn't look like it in the days of Isaiah, yet don't lack faith. Even though it may not look like it now even. I mean, how many people in the church are so confused about that? Right? And takes them off in all wrong directions in terms of their theology. We can't see the kingdom of God. This kingdom that is spoken about, that you say is already here and is being established more and more. We don't see it. Well, I can assure you that it's here. Because I'm fully persuaded that Christ did not fail when he came to this world and established his kingdom. He didn't fail. And he has not failed ever since to be seated on his throne and to have all authority in his hands. He's never failed and he never will. His kingdom is here and it is spreading and it will consume the whole world. Because from every tribe and every nation, he is going to gather to himself his people. The people of God is not a kingdom of this world. It's not a geopolitical kingdom. If that's what you're looking for, you're going to look for it in vain. But when you see it through the eyes of faith, and when you look for the right signs, that is a righteousness of God being spread in the hearts of people. Then you see the kingdom of righteousness spreading and its borders moving to the ends of the earth and God's people being brought to it. But you can't bring it about yourself. It's already been established. But we do have a wonderful place in God's plan, which is to be ambassadors for it, which is to be representatives of this kingdom that people can't see and refuse to see. We are the living proof of that. We are the visible signs of that kingdom that it's here, it's established, and it's growing. And so it's up to you to shine as that light into the darkness and the gloom of the world around us. And especially at this season, so they can understand it more clearly and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not go through the trappings of Christmas again, as so often they've done, but come to see that He is the Son of God, given to us as a child to take our place, to set us free, and to give us victory and entrance into His kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You once again for that message of hope, that message of reconciliation, that message of forgiveness of sins, of peace with You. And our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that that this season is celebrated in many countries. But our Father in heaven, we are also mindful that these celebrations can be empty and futile when the Lord Jesus Christ is ignored and rejected, even as He was in the land of Israel when He first came. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed bless Your people, bless Your church, give it a mighty voice, as of the voice of Isaiah, to speak, to call people, to plead, so that they would open their eyes and see the sign that is unmistakable. And Lord, that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would open our eyes that we might see, that we might experience this wonderful kingdom, and in so doing, bring it to the rest of the world. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.